So let me read the passage for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. So this is Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and I'll be reading through the end of chapter 2. Jonah 1, 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for your help, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray that you would convict those of us who need to be convicted, that you would encourage those of us who need to be encouraged, that you would present to us a great and a glorious picture and understanding of our own salvation. That as we look in Jonah, and deliverance that he experienced, that would point us even more to the greater deliverance that we have in Christ. And so would you use your word now as a means to accomplish that, God? We know that we need your help. And often we are so indifferent to what your word has to say. And so, God, we ask for humble hearts. We want to learn from you tonight. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a bit of review. If you haven't been with us the past 2 weeks, we've been in the book of Jonah. The first week we looked at Jonah 1, just the first three verses of Jonah 1. We saw that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, right? Jonah is a prophet of Israel, and the word of the Lord tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah refuses. Right? He flees in the complete opposite direction to Tarshish, and he hopes to escape from the presence of the Lord. What we learned about Jonah was that he had so gladly delivered this message of Israel's expanded borders in 2 Kings 14. You guys remember that? He had delivered the message that Israel would expand its borders. But here in Jonah, he refuses to deliver this message of God's message of warning to the Ninevites, because he knew that preservation of the Ninevites would spell bad news for Israel. So that's what we saw in the first three verses. Last week, we saw that Jonah, he gets on this ship with a bunch of these Gentile sailors, and they head to Tarshish, right? But God relentlessly, in his grace, pursues Jonah. God afflicts Jonah with a storm, and what we called it was this act of severe mercy. Right, it's God's severe mercy towards Jonah, and the sailors, they try as hard as they can to kind of ride out this storm, but Jonah, aware that this storm is sent by God because of his own disobedience, finally tells the sailors to throw him overboard. And so that's where we are in our story. They've just thrown Jonah out into the water, fully expecting him to die. And as we approach chapter 2 and this last verse of chapter 1, most of you are probably familiar with what happens next, right? Verse 17 in chapter 1, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Like, we know that Jonah survives. We know that he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And in our passage tonight, we have Jonah and his prayer from the belly of the fish. In fact, what's shocking about our passage, right when we jump in, is that this is the first time in the entire book of Jonah where this prophet of God finally decides to pray to God. And we're only one chapter in, and Jonah is already off to a terrible start. Right? It's a really poor impression, first impression that we get of Jonah. So far, these people who don't even know God, right, these Gentile sailors, they are behaving better than the ones who do. They're behaving better than Jonah does. So they're ones who are fearful of God that they don't even know, while Jonah is apathetically, in chapter 1, asleep in the bottom of the ship. The sailors are the ones who are desperately attempting to save Jonah's life by not throwing him overboard when Jonah is so ready to give his own life up. In chapter 1, if you look back, chapter 1, verse 5, it says that these Gentile sailors, they pray in the middle of the storm even though they don't know who they're crying out to. Right? It says that they each cried out to his God, and yet here, when we jump into chapter 2, after everything in chapter 1, here is when Jonah finally decides to pray to God. Our passage tonight, if you look at it, it's kind of bracketed with these two narrative bookends. Okay, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, and then you jump and you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, it's these two kind of narratives bookending. In the middle, verses 1 to 9, we have Jonah's prayer. And if you look in your Bibles, it might look a little bit different, right, from the rest of the book, namely because it's like indented. It looks like poetry, and that's because it is. Jonah 2, most of Jonah 2 is written as poetry rather than prose, and it actually takes the form of a Thanksgiving psalm. And this is common throughout the Psalms, but it has this kind of sequence of introduction, kind of a summary of his whole experience, and then crisis, and then deliverance, and then response. And we're going to see that as we walk through this passage. But if you look at it, it's almost like you can read from 117 and you can jump to 210 without missing a beat, right? It's like the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then you jump to verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. In fact, some scholars, they actually argue that verses 1 through 9 aren't originally part of the book. They argue that it was added later. And we won't get too much into that, but I don't think that's true for a number of reasons. If you look at the book grammatically, right, if you take out chapter 2, it disrupts this symmetry in the book. If you look at chapter 1 and 2, it's like one half of the book. Chapters 3 and 4 is another half of the book, and they're very symmetrical. But I think verses 1 to 9 is very important for us, and we'll boil it down to three reasons why I think this is a very significant and necessary part of the book of Jonah. First, it explains what happens next. Okay, it explains Jonah's partial change of heart, which causes him to be willing to obey the command of God when it came to him a second time. Second, it describes Jonah's own experience of God's mercy. So this passage, we're going to look into it, is Jonah's realization, it is his acknowledgement that God has shown the same sort of mercy to him personally that he's going to show to Nineveh later. Okay, so it explains what happens next, it describes Jonah's own experience of God's mercy, and then lastly, it reinforces the merciful character of God. And we see that God is merciful, and it's not just demonstrated in the preservation of Nineveh, but in Jonah's own life. He loves both rebels and religious hypocrites, like we said in our first message. He desires to forgive rather than to punish. And so, just a few reasons. This is why this passage is important and so crucial to our book, to the book of Jonah. Just a couple of things to keep in mind as we begin. And the first one is this, that I mentioned the first week that one of the disadvantages that we have with the story of Jonah is that we already like know what's going to happen. Right? We're already familiar with the book. We already know that Jonah is not going to drown. He's going to be swallowed up, not to be eaten, but to be rescued, right? To be preserved for 3 days and three nights. The text doesn't tell us what kind of fish it was, and really that's not important. But maybe in your mind you imagine this like really nice, smiling, like friendly whale, right? Because it's not there to eat Jonah and devour him, but all it's going to do is spit Jonah out 3 days later. Most of us already know what's going to happen to Jonah. And in fact, that's actually how, if you look in verse 17, that's how the author presents the information to us. The first thing that the author tells us about Jonah after he is thrown into the waves is that God has already prepared a fish to save him. All right, don't miss that. God has already prepared this fish to save him. Even before Jonah describes his sinking under the waves, the author mentions Jonah's deliverance. And I think that's intentional on the part of the author to show us the character of God. What we have to understand is that this fish is not God's means of punishment, but it is an instrument of his mercy. This fish is not there as God's judgment, it is his form of deliverance. But recognize at the same time, and this is where our familiarity with the story kicks in, recognize at the same time that when Jonah was thrown overboard into the waves, he probably fully expected to die. Remember, Jonah doesn't tell the sailors to throw him overboard thinking, oh, okay, I'll go to Tarshish. You know, throw me overboard, this whale is going to swallow me up, and I'll be spit out later, and I'll go do what God wanted me to do. Okay, keep in mind, that's not what Jonah was thinking here. He was thinking that this is the end of the road. Right? This is the end of my life. I'm not going to be saved. Whether it was Jonah attempting to take his own life or a decision to sacrifice himself for the sake of the sailors, Jonah was thrown overboard with the expectation of death. Okay, so keep those things in mind as we read this passage and realize these are the very real words of Jonah's very real encounter with death. And this is his record, his description of his rescue from it. That this prayer is the thanksgiving of a man whose life has been brought up from the pit. That's how he described it in verse 6. And in this psalm, in this prayer, we see the relentless mercy of God, we see the depth of Jonah's hypocrisy, and we see the surprising means of God's salvation. And so here is how I want to take it. We're going to just kind of look at it big picture. But we're going to go through it a couple times. But we're going to look at kind of split up in three points. Okay, first is what we learn about God, what we learn about Jonah, and then what we learn about salvation. And you'll see why I did it that way. But first, we'll start with what we learn about God. What we learn about God. Two things for us. First, that God sovereignly and mercifully afflicts. God sovereignly and mercifully afflicts. And this is kind of overlap with what Matt was really preaching last week. Last week, we saw God's severe mercy sent into Jonah's life through the storm on that ship, right? That we saw that was God relentlessly loving and relentlessly pursuing his wayward prophet, and so God sends this storm to call Jonah back to him. Well, if you look in our passage tonight, it's clear in our text that the author continues to point to God as the primary actor in this story. Okay, look at verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "And the Lord appointed." And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That word there, appointed, if you read throughout Jonah, it actually comes up a few times. Later in chapter 4, that word appointed speaks to God appointing a plant to be shade over Jonah's head in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 7, that word appointed speaks of a worm. God appoints a worm to attack that plant, so that it withers. And then the next verse, 4 verse 8, God appoints this east wind which made Jonah faint. Right, so appointed is this constant repetition throughout the book. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. And so what do all of these things have in common? Well, God appoints and it happens. God appoints and it happens. God speaks and creation obeys. And don't miss the irony in that. Remember we talked last week about how Jonah is a satire, right? Like the author uses a bunch of humor all throughout the book. And I think we see that here, that the rest of creation gladly and immediately obeys, right? God speaks and creation obeys, but Jonah is the only one in this book who disobeys. Verse 3, Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me." And so notice there in that verse, Jonah says, "You cast me into the deep, all your waves and all your billows." And then jump back to chapter 1, verse 15, and what does it say? It says, "And they," speaking of the Gentile sailors, "they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." All right, so chapter 1 says that the sailors hurled Jonah into the sea at Jonah's command, and yet Jonah here in his prayer, verse 3, says, "You," speaking to God, "you cast me into the deep." So we see the sailors did it, and we see that God did it. That Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, like Jonah said in 1:9, sent the flood to surround him. Jonah says, all your waves, all your billows passed over me. And so what is my point? What's happening here? Well, I think we start to see this turn in Jonah's heart and mind here a little bit, that in his desperation, in his distress, Jonah finally begins to realize the purpose of God's severe mercy in his life. Right? He recognizes that this storm, these waves being thrown into the sea, was God's severe mercy in his life, that it was God's wounding medicine. It was his merciful wrath to call him back to him. And he points to God's sovereignty throughout this psalm as the one who had ordained these events to call him back in his relentless pursuit of Jonah. So that's the first thing, that God is sovereignly and mercifully afflicting Jonah. And the second thing I think we learn about God is that God delivers from death. God delivers from death. Back in chapter 1, we saw this progression of Jonah going down and going down and going down. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jump to verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Here it is again. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so we see Jonah going down to Tarshish, going down into the boat. And here in our text, in our passage tonight, we see Jonah's continued descent. He's continuing to go down, down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the inner part of the ship, and here down into the heart of the sea. Jonah says that you cast me into the deep. He says you cast me into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Verse 5, he says the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. If you look in verse 2, Jonah talks about being in the belly of Sheol. In the Old Testament, that word there, Sheol, referred to the realm of the dead. Okay, it was understood to be this place where you're so near to death. Sheol is often portrayed in Scripture as the opposite of where God is. So if you remember back in Psalm 139, right, the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, speaking of God's omnipresence, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Okay, so Sheol is kind of the opposite of where God is, the opposite of heaven. In Hosea 13:14, Scripture describes Sheol as this tyrannical ruler. It describes it as this ruler which demands ransom in order to redeem those in captivity. And I think we see that in our passage, right? He talks about how the waters closed in over him to take his life, how the deep was surrounding him, how these weeds were wrapping around his head. He talks in verse 6 about how he went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. And so it's this picture, if you think about it, like a prison, right? The prison and the captivity of death, the power of death to imprison its captives. And what does that show us? Well, I think we talked about it the first week. What happens when we are left to rule our own lives? What happens when we try to take control of our own lives away from the presence of the Lord? When we seek freedom apart from God, that leads to destruction. Jonah goes down and down and down until he is face to face with death, until his desire for autonomy, for independence from God, leads him into this captivity of Sheol. He wants to be free from God's authority, and it leads him to be imprisoned by death. And yet, it is there where God rescues him. It is there where God delivers him from death. And in the case of Jonah, God delivers from death even when that death and even when that disaster is a result of his own mess. Psalm 107 describes it like this. It says, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron." What's the point? That God saves even when that disaster is a result of our own sin, right? Even when that disaster result is a result of our own decisions and our own mess. And it's what God has been doing from the beginning. You think back to Adam and Eve, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, what does God do? He kills an animal, he makes coverings for them, and he gives them protection. Here in Jonah, God doesn't leave his wayward prophet on his hell-bound descent. In 2 verse 6, look at what it says. God finally interrupts, right? All this time, Jonah has been going down and down and down. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, God finally breaks into the scene. He interrupts that downward descent. And it says, and Jonah says that God brought up my life from the pit. God saves us from our hell-bound race. So that's what we learn about God from this prayer. What do we learn about Jonah? If we learn much about the heart and the character of God from the things that Jonah says about God from this prayer, then we also learn much about the heart and character of Jonah from what Jonah doesn't say about himself. And so let's just go through this again because I think it reveals a lot about Jonah's heart and in reflection, our own hearts. I mentioned that Jonah's prayer follows the form of a typical Thanksgiving psalm, right? You have an introduction, you have a crisis, you have deliverance, and then you have response. It's Jonah's thanksgiving to God for deliverance from the storm and the waves. But if you read through it, something might stick out to you. Why doesn't Jonah ever mention what got him there in the first place? Right? Why doesn't Jonah ever mention why God sent those storms and the waves? Where is the mention of his defiance and his repentance? And it's not like Scripture doesn't give us examples of what that looks like, right? You think of Psalm 32, you think of Psalm 51, the lament psalms. Let me just read for you from Psalm 51 and just contrast this with what Jonah says in his psalm. This is David speaking of his sin. Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." If we really look at the kinds of things that Jonah prays about here, it's really revealing of where his heart is. In fact, he repeats the word "I" 10 times in 8 verses. He repeats the word "my" 7 times. If you read through it, Jonah seems to emphasize his own actions, right? He says in verse 2 that "I called out to the Lord." In verse 7, he says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." If you look at verse 8, look what he says. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Who's he talking about? Those who pay regard to vain idols. He's probably talking about the Gentile sailors. Okay? He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah assumes that his relationship with God is true. He assumes that it's right, that everything is healthy, while those of those idolatrous Gentile sailors is non-existent. Right? He is the pious one. He is the zealous one. He is God's prophet, and those are the idolaters. Right? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I... Right, but I'm a prophet of God, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. These are the things I'm going to do for you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Now think about it. Does Jonah's prayer remind you of another prayer in Scripture? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Right? That's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Jonah is seemingly so self-deceived that if the language, and if you look in verse 9, if the language of sacrifice and offering vows sounds familiar to you, it's because we've already seen the Gentile sailors do the same thing. Okay, so the author even points this out himself. If you look back in verse 16 of chapter 1, speaking of the Gentile sailors, it says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." And here in chapter 2, you have Jonah so proudly making the sacrifice to the Lord, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay." These idolaters that he has perceived in his head, these idolaters have already beat Jonah to the punch. One commentator kind of jokingly suggests that the fish is so sickened, so disgusted by Jonah's hypocrisy at this point that it's no wonder that immediately after Jonah shouts, "Deliverance belongs to the Lord," the big fish throws him out, just because he's like so sick of Jonah's hypocrisy. And so what about for us? What do we learn from Jonah here? Two things for us. First, one of the most valuable counseling insights that I think I've learned here from Lighthouse is that we need to view ourselves and we need to view others through three lenses, okay? Sinner, sufferer, and saint. And when we think about ourselves, we think about other believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to view ourselves three ways: sinner, sufferer, and saint. First, you are a sinner. In that, you still deal with sin and you still deal with idolatry in your heart. Okay, you still live in a broken world. You still live in this world that's been affected by the fall. And the things that circumstances and suffering often bring out in your lives don't cause like our anger or our bitterness or our jealousy or whatever, you fill in the blank, but these circumstances reveal these things that are already in our hearts. Right? We have to understand that about ourselves, that we are sinners. We still deal with sin in our hearts. That's something we have to be wary of. But secondly, we view ourselves as sufferers. That you are a sufferer in that you do experience very real suffering sometimes, which God sovereignly ordains, but he does not delight in. And when you're walking with someone through a season of suffering, like, you don't just minimize or dismiss their suffering, no matter how seemingly unimportant it might seem to you, because their suffering is real and their suffering is significant. And so that's what it means to view someone as a sufferer, okay? You acknowledge the significance of their suffering. And then lastly, you view people as a saint. You are a saint in that God has made you right with him. He set you apart as holy. He's in the process of progressively transforming you to be more like Jesus Christ. And when you view someone else, you view yourself through this lens, you affirm God's work in your lives, in their lives. Okay, so sinner, sufferer, and saint. And I point those three things out because I think the danger for us, particularly when it comes to these first two categories, right, sinner and sufferer, is that we overemphasize the suffering and we minimize the sin. We overemphasize the suffering and we minimize the sin. And I think that's what Jonah does here. That if you look in his psalm, there is an abundance of suffering language and there is an absence of sin language. I wonder if that is true of you. What do you view as your greatest problem? What do you believe to be your greatest need? Is it deliverance from your suffering or is it sanctification from your sin? And how do you know? Well, maybe one thing to ask yourself is when God brings his affliction, when he brings his severe mercy into your life, What is your first response? What is the first thing that you do? Do you seek escape? Do you seek deliverance? Right? Do you seek to be out of that suffering? Or do you pray like the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Is that the kind of prayer that you pray when God brings affliction into your life? Right, that God would search your heart and know you, to see if there is any grievous way in you, to lead you in the way everlasting. Do you pray to God, "God, let me get everything out of whatever you have intended for this affliction in my life"? Or are you so ready to escape it, to get out of it, to be delivered? So that's the first thing. Second thing has to do with idolatry. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, Jonah contrasts his devotion to God with those who pay regard to vain idols. So in other words, Jonah is thinking to himself, these people have an idolatry problem, but I don't. Right? He says, those people over there who forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I do this. I sacrifice to the Lord. I make vows. Like, I don't have that problem. And I know here at Lighthouse, we talk a lot about idolatry, right? Where, like, it's funny sometimes how often we talk about it. And I've heard some of you, like, describe your own sin that way, which is good. It's a really helpful way of thinking about our sin. It's become part of our terminology. Most of us know and would acknowledge that we all struggle with our own idolatry in our own hearts. Okay, but I really want, even though we might be so familiar with it, I really want to push you on that a little bit here. Perhaps you would never express out loud what Jonah said, right? That those people are idolaters and I'm not. Because we know that, you know, we all worship and we all have idols that we're dealing with. Right? But in what, let me ask you this, in what ways have you in your mind, even subtly, imagined yourself to be at this safe distance from idolatry's reach into your life? In what ways have you imagined yourself to be at this safe distance from idolatry's reach in your life? You see, Jonah had no problem identifying the idolatry of the sailors. He had no problem identifying the wickedness of the Ninevites. But what he couldn't see was his own idolatry. What he couldn't see was his own wickedness. And let me ask you, is that you? Like, for you, it's so easy to identify the idolatry of others. Or maybe, like, you've even had this own category of, like, worldly idols. You know, like, money and power and sex and ambition and greed, right? Those are worldly idols. But what about the idols in your own heart? Or what about the idols that come up when you're sitting in church? What about idols that come up when you're talking to your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, it's wrong to bow to the God of power, but it is also wrong to bow to the God of preferences. It is wrong to worship immorality, but it is also wrong to worship morality. It is wrong to seek freedom by breaking the rules, but it is also wrong to seek freedom by keeping them. God hates unrighteousness, but he also hates self-righteousness. What's my point? Do you really understand the depth of your own idolatry? And how do you know if we really understand it? Well, do you seek to repent of it daily? Do you seek actively to repent of your idolatry? See, it's one thing to just identify your idols, which is good. Like, we need to do that. But what do you do about it? And if fear of man is something that you struggle with, what are you doing about it? If comfort is something that you are struggling with, what are you doing about it to fight that idol in your heart? And so we've learned about God from Jonah's prayer. We've learned about Jonah. And finally, what do we learn about salvation? Studying and thinking through this passage was actually pretty hard for me. It's just challenging. Some texts are more challenging than others. But I think this one was particularly challenging because I kept getting caught up over whether or not Jonah's prayer was genuine. Right? Is this even legit? Is his repentance real? You read through it, and it's like he doesn't even seem to acknowledge his own sin. All he talks about is his own suffering. If you read later on Jonah 4, like we know how Jonah responds later, right, to Nineveh's repentance. The same things that came up in chapter 1 are the same things that are going to come up in chapter 4. Does he even mean the things that he says here? And even now, I feel like my answer is yes and no. Like, I don't know exactly where I stand on that. Yes, that Jonah finally seems to come to grips with the path on which he's headed in his defiance against God's word, that there's a turn here, like a genuine turn, that he really understands his desperate plight and his need for deliverance by God's mercy. It seems that he really understands that this experience in the belly of the fish and this change of heart are enough to produce this obedient response in chapter 3, the second time that the word of the Lord comes to him. So it seems that there's this genuine change here, but then at the same time, it seems like he doesn't get it, right? He doesn't get it. He doesn't go and preach to Nineveh as a changed man. I imagine him just reluctantly being driven there against his will. The same ugly hypocrisy and same self-righteousness in chapter 1 is the same thing that's going to come up in chapter 4. And so thinking through that, I didn't know how to understand this passage. What are we supposed to think about this? How do we make sense of Jonah's prayer? Well, one commentator, James Ruckner, I think his comments are helpful. He says, we should not smooth out the tensions in order to make ourselves more comfortable. Rather, we should recognize our own struggle in them. We should not smooth out the tensions in order to make ourselves more comfortable. Rather, we should recognize our own struggle in them. In other words, Jonah's heart, I think, is simply a reflection of the reality of our own hearts. Right? And this commentator, James Bruckner, says that we would do well to just acknowledge that about ourselves. That there is this struggle that is in the human heart, that there is genuine change, yes, and genuine thankfulness, and yet there is deeply rooted sin all at once. And what I realized when I kept getting so caught up about whether or not Jonah's prayer was legit and like whether we can or we can't learn from his prayer because of that is that I started to think like Jonah himself. Right? Like I started to judge whether we can learn from this and his experience based on whether Jonah was worthy or not, whether his repentance was genuine or not. Is he deserving or is he undeserving? And I think that's exactly what Jonah is trying to teach us against. That's exactly what the author is trying to teach us against. What is the main point of this text? The main point of this text is that God saved Jonah. Okay, it's really simple. God saved Jonah, whether or not Jonah fully understood the true nature of his own hypocrisy. The wonder of this passage is that God would still condescend, he would still answer these Jonah kind of prayers when he cries out to him. And that's the very lesson that Jonah himself needed to learn. And one commentator put it like this, that one of the most important things the author would have us see is that when faced with similar perils, there is no significant difference between pagans and Jonah concerning prayer, deliverance received, and the type of response to the source of salvation. A sincere cry to Yahweh is efficacious whether from a pagan or from one of his own rebellious prophets. Right? At the end of the day, the big idea is that God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is exactly what Jonah says in 2:9. And if there is one thing that we can learn from Jonah, well, it is this. It is to cry out to God. To cry out to God that he is a God who delights in showing mercy. He desires not to punish, but to save. He is ready and able and available, and yet so often the fault is not in God, but in our own stubbornness, right? It is in our own refusal to come to God. It is in our own stubbornness that we would rather take control of our own lives than to submit it under God's control. It is in our own stubbornness that we have gone too far in the wrong direction to go back to God. It's in our own stubbornness that whatever self-inflicted disaster that you are in because of your own sin is too messy for God to rescue you from. The author of Hebrews And chapter 4, verse 16 puts it like this. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So let me ask you, do you need mercy? Do you need grace? Do you need help? What does the author of Hebrews says? He says, draw near. Right? Draw near. All you need to do is draw near, and all the rest God provides. He provides mercy. He provides grace. He provides help in time of need. Draw near, and he will supply everything that you were looking for. Right? Does that blow your mind? Does that make you marvel at God's salvation? I love how Alistair Begg puts it, and this is kind of paraphrased. He says, "Many of us are so familiar with the doctrine of salvation by grace. But do you know and do you marvel at the grace of the doctrine of salvation?" Let me say that again. Many of us are so familiar with the doctrine of salvation by grace, but do you know and do you marvel at the grace of the doctrine of salvation? Right? Do you marvel at the fact that God saves? He saves, end of story. Right? Apart from anything in us, apart from the condition of our hearts, apart from what we may or may not have done, God saves. He saves the religious. He saves the rebellious. He saves the spiritual hypocrite. He saves the Gentile sailors. Our passage shows us that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is a sovereign salvation. It is a timely salvation. It's a salvation that delivers from the grip of death. It's a salvation given apart from any merit in us. It's a salvation that is ready and available. It is a salvation that is received when we cry out. It's a salvation for the pagan sailor and for the rebellious prophet. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's the point of our text. Turn to Matthew 12. We'll close here. Verse 38. It says, Matthew 12, 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Jonah's deliverance in the belly of the fish points us to a greater deliverance that God ultimately provides for his people. And if you haven't made the connection already, here in Matthew 12, Jesus relates his time in the grave, 3 days and three nights, to Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. And this is the idea here, this is the connection. Jonah and Jesus are similar in that both cases, the place that should have been a place of death has become an instrument of deliverance and life. Okay, that's the connection. This place of death has become an instrument of deliverance and life. For Jonah, it was the belly of the fish. For Jesus, it was the cross. And yet, Jonah and Jesus are different. Jesus says that he is the greater Jonah. Greater Jonah, in that whereas Jonah cried out in the belly of the fish and he was heard by God and delivered unto salvation, Jesus Christ cried out on the cross in his darkest hour. He was not heard by God, but he was abandoned by him. Whatever grief and despair that Jonah felt in his cry in the fish, there is another who entered into a state of forsakenness beyond anything ever imagined by human beings. If you look at Jonah, Jonah was the one who got himself in trouble because of his own sin. But Jesus Christ, he took on the wrath of God, not because of his own sins, but to pay the penalty for sins that were not his own. And for Jonah, being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights felt like hell, but for Jesus, he descended into hell. He experienced hell itself. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and for us, on this side of the cross, we know that ultimately salvation comes through God's Son, Jesus Christ. right? That he is our salvation. He is our deliverance. And if last week's passage was about God's severe mercy in our lives, right, how God relentlessly pursues us, then this, our passage tonight, I think, is where that severe mercy ought to lead us. It ought to lead us to turn to God, right, to cry out to him, to go before him, to find salvation and deliverance in him. And the reason that we can do that, even in our self-inflicted mess, is we know that in Christ's suffering, the one that Jonah points forward to, in Christ's suffering, we find consolation for our trials, temptations, and rebellions. There's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on the back of your handouts. It's this kind of like thing in church history, but it presents this question and answer kind of thing. And I really like these two questions that it presents. Question 37, why do you understand, or what do you understand by the word suffered? What does it mean that Jesus suffered for us? Answer, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 44, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? In other words, why did Jesus descend into hell? Answer, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell. So friends, that is why we can cry out to God. That is why we can go to him and find salvation, even in our sin, even in our distress, because Christ has suffered that for us already. Right? We don't have to fear condemnation. We don't have to fear being deserted by God and being left alone to our own destruction. We know that salvation comes from him, and we know that in the person of Jesus Christ. One hymnist puts it like this, and I'll close with this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I. Father God, we thank you that salvation comes from you. We thank you that even in our hypocrisy, even in our sin, even in our own self-inflicted messes, God, that when we turn and when we cry to you, that you are glad and you are mighty to save. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at the person of Jonah in Scripture, that it would reveal to us just the depths of our own sin, the depths of our own idolatry. But as we look to you in Scripture, God, we would see the depths of your mercy that calls us where we are, that saves us despite our sin, that ultimately reaches its realization in Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would do its work in our hearts. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.